Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for your word now. As we read it, we pray that you would enlighten our hearts, open our minds to understand that you are so much better than religion. You're so much better than traditionalism. You're so much better than rituals, Lord. And as we're going through this, we're learning and we're understanding that there's sort of a comfort, God, about the predictability of religion and rituals. And yet, Lord, we never want to depart from this amazing adventure, the journey of faith, and a living relationship with you. So as we read through, we just pray that Jesus would be magnified, that we would see you as you are, truly, even now, ministering as our high priest. Teach us from your word and feed our souls, Lord. You're the good shepherd and we're your sheep. So we yield to you now, Lord, as we open your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this is the main point of the things we're saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it's necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law. And they serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he, Jesus, is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, and this is quoting Jeremiah 31, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." In that he says, verse 13, a new covenant, he's made the first obsolete. And so what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now, the book of Hebrews was written to Jewish believers that had come to faith in their own Messiah, Jesus. And yet they were kind of waffling between this new covenant that Jesus made. Remember in Jesus in Luke chapter 22, he said, "This is the cup of the new covenant." And these believers, they had trusted in Jesus, but the tangibility of the religion that they had been a part of was so prevalent. It was right there. They could see the priests. I mean, the altar was gleaming in the sun. It was awesome. It was cool. The temple was magnificent. One of the seven wonders of the world, the ancient world. And even the disciples of Jesus were impressed by it. And they had this thing right there and they were tempted to go back to that. But the problem was that Jesus did not come to be a better priest in an old religion. As a better priest, the author here is pointing out that Jesus, as a better priest, he's actually bringing in a new order of worship, a new basis for our relationship with God. And so he's emphasizing these things again and again. And these Hebrews were in danger of going back, exiting their adventure of faith and going back to the familiar religious upbringing that they had seen and that we've been reading about. Now, in chapter 7, we read about Jesus being a priest, not a priest according to the law, but a priest according to this promise God had made in Psalm 110. That's that one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament. In fact, this is the psalm that Jesus quoted when they were challenging his identity. And he read that first verse, or he quoted it from memory. And he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" And Jesus was referring to himself, that God the Father, the Lord, said to Jesus, my Lord, David's Lord, that he was going to ascend and sit at the right hand of the throne of God. But then later on in that chapter, Psalm 110, it speaks of this priesthood this priesthood, this idea that there would be a priest that would rule forever. He would be one priest. That's it. And so in chapter 7, he's talked about that, how Jesus is a better priest. But now in chapter 8, he's going to say that, well, Jesus is a better priest in verses 1 and 2. And then he's going to talk about the reason that he's better is because he's in a better place, verses 3 through 5. And then in verses 6 through 13, he's going to talk about the fact that it's based on better promises. And here's the thing, is that God wasn't just making this up on the spur of the moment. This was all foreordained. It was forethought. It was planned out by God. And here the author is going to point them back to the book of Jeremiah in the Old Testament to encourage them that they weren't departing from their heritage. They were actually embracing it because this was the promise of the Lord. Now, how does this apply to us? We're Christians. Most of you have never been Jewish. You've never worshipped in the temple. But, you know, there's a part of our lives. The Bible says that God has placed his law in our heart. And there's a tendency that we have to want to worship God on a legal basis. I experience it. You experience it. But God is drawing us out of this legal relationship with him into a personal relationship with him, where we don't know God based on our performance in religion. We don't know God based on our ceremonial keeping or our rituals or things like that. But here's the tendency. Maybe you've seen it in yourself. Is this trust in just doing the same old, just kind of getting in the groove, and then that groove becomes a rut. And they say the only difference between a rut and a grave is length and depth. And pretty soon you find yourself doing all the right things, but you're dead inside. Well, the reason for that is because you've drifted back to the old thing, the old covenant, the old relationship with God, which was legal. They say the Native American Indians used to have a game where they would ride two horses standing, one foot on one and one on the other, and they wanted to see who could get the furthest. It was a source of pride for who could do it. Well, you can't stand on two covenants. You're not going to get very far before you fall and you get hurt. Anybody who tries to live under grace and under law, under these two covenants, you're going to find that you're being stretched and pulled, and pretty soon you'll fall and be hurt. And Jesus has come to set us free from that idea of a legal relationship with God based on our performance, because he's such a better priest. And here's why. In verses 1 and 2, we read that this is the main point of what we're saying. Now, this is interesting because the author sort of summarizes these different streams of thought. And this is the closest thing that we're going to get to any kind of Western or Greek rhetoric. You know, because in his writing, he's really kind of explaining things in a roundabout kind of way, not the traditional way that we would get to it. Instead of laying it out in an outline, he's just sort of discussing things as they come to mind. And so it's a little bit of circular here. He'll introduce a topic here, and then he'll talk about something else for a while. And then he'll come back to that topic he brought up before. And here's the closest thing we get to a conclusion. He says, listen, here's the point. We have such a high priest. And that's a great thing. I'm grateful for this conclusive statement. We have such a high priest. This is the main point of the things that we're saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. He is a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected, not man. Isn't it awesome that we have a high priest? You know, this isn't hypothetical. This isn't an imagination. This is make-believe. This is a hope that we have. We literally, right now, have a priest in heaven. We have Jesus that when we pray to and through a person. Isn't that awesome? That when we live our lives before a person, the person of Jesus Christ. It's just incredible to think that we have a priest. When we die, we have an advocate before the Father. That's a reality, that we have such a high priest. But he wants to tell us about this high priest, why he's better. And it says there in verse 1, who is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, these are just small words, but these are really important, especially for those reading it, because the priest never sat down. There were no benches. There were no benches in the tabernacle. In fact, the basins that they had were made sort of like a funnel with a cap on the bottom so that you couldn't place it down anywhere. So, you know, you couldn't stop moving. The priests were never to stop. There were no seats. You know, there are no recliners in the tabernacle. There's a shopping center down the road there that a couple of years ago I got some shave ice and there were no benches. I was very frustrated because you want to rest, don't you? You want to sit down. You're on your feet all the time. Well, this idea that Jesus is seated is foreign to them. And the thrust that he's going to go from chapter 8 all the way through chapter 9 is that Jesus' sacrifice is finished. And he's a better priest because he's not still working in that sense. We see him in a posture of rest. And no priest in the tabernacle or in the temple, the high priest or an under priest, would ever sit down. Nobody would ever want to be caught sitting down. Like when the boss walks into the office and everybody's sitting, they all start looking busy because you're supposed to be working. Well, that's the same thing for the priest. They're always supposed to be working, but Jesus is done. And he is greater as a priest because he's not constantly offering sacrifices. He's seated. There's a sense of sufficiency here. And this is what the Bible speaks of when it speaks of Christ's sacrifice, is that it is sufficient. Now, religion feeds my pride because I'm always working. And we're proud of what we do, aren't we? We work so hard for something. And we store up and we build up and we save up. And even though there's a sense of insufficiency, we derive a certain gratification from the fact that we're working so hard. This is my faith, my religion, my church. And it was true back then and it's true today. And we get offended too. You see how hard I worked on this? You see what I did here? But thank God the work is finished in Jesus. And he sat down because his work is sufficient. Notice that as we go through that he died once. Jude tells us that the gospel was delivered once for all. It's done. We have nothing to add to it. And maybe some of you are raised in a religious background where they celebrated Mass, where every time they would perform the ceremony, they said, "This is the body and the blood of Jesus," literally. And the idea is that it has to keep going. It's not enough. You got to keep the faucet running if you want to wash your hands. Keep it all the time, every night. Jesus has to be sacrificed again. And that is absolutely against everything in the scripture. Because he did it and it's done. And the sacrifice that has cleansed you of your sins past, present, and future. They're finished and wiped away. And if you sin, the Bible says simply confess and you'll be forgiven. But it's all based on that sacrifice. It's done. It's finished. So you can rest in that. Oh, but religion gives me a sense that, you know, I'm exhausted, but I'm striving. And look how hard I've done it. But Jesus died once for all. It is finished, he said. We have nothing to brag about. And if we boast, we ought to boast in him. So he's seated. But notice where he's seated. He's seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Now, initially, you might think, well, he's seated at the right hand. So there's the throne and there's like a stool off to the side. But that's not really the idea here. The idea is that he is enthroned. He's enthroned. He is seated on the throne with the Father there. Father and the Son seated together. And we don't want to dissect the Trinity. It's a little difficult to do and it might confuse us. We don't want to think of that God like that. God is one. But it says after he resurrected, the Bible says he ascended through the heavens, the heavenly veil. And he entered into the holy place where he offered his sacrifice and then he sat down. But where did he sit down? I mean, you never find a priest sitting down, but much less sitting down upon a throne. Think of a throne. A throne is a source of authority and power. And he uses this phrase, his right hand. How many of you are right-handed? There's a few left-handed. But right-handed has always been sort of the idea of, it's the common phrase for speaking of what is favorable. This is what I favor. This is what I prefer. And so Jesus is the favored one, the preferred one, who sat down in a posture of rest upon a throne where authority and power emanates from. And this is a common theme. In fact, maybe he's thinking about that verse there in Psalm 110. Sit down at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. But this has happened in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. He said it there. He says it again here in chapter 8, verse 1. You'll find it in chapter 10, verse 12. In chapter 12, verse 2. So there's this emphasis that he is a priest, but he's on a throne. He's a priest and he is a king. He's the right-hand man. Remember Jacob, he named his favorite son Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. And it's really a weird picture. It's a strange picture, and you might be a little shocked if you think about it like this, but the idea that the author is pushing for these people is that the picture of Jesus as a high priest, he offers himself as a sacrifice. And then he goes in, you know, and the priest would go in once a year, the high priest, to the Holy of Holies, which was a small room where the Ark of the Covenant was. And this Ark of the Covenant was a box almost 4 feet long, about 2 feet wide, covered in gold, wherein would lie the Ten Commandments, a jar of manna, and the rod of Aaron that blossomed. And then above that would be the mercy seat, the covering. And then inscribed on that would be two cherubim, and above that would be God. It was almost as if behind the veil was the throne of God. And so here's the picture that he's giving. Jesus, as a high priest, he comes as a man. He offers all the sacrifices for mankind and womankind, everybody. And then he walks into the Holy of Holies, where he offers his blood. And then he turns around and he gets up and he sits on the Ark of the Covenant. What are you talking about? No priest would ever do that. That's the throne of God and God alone. But that's where Jesus is seated. Because he is God. And it's the perfect bridge between man and God, because he is the man who is seated in heaven. God in the flesh. And so see how much greater he is. Why would you ever want to go back to a religion where a priest who's constantly offering sacrifices, first for his own sin and then for the sins of the people. And when he goes into the Holy of Holies only once a year, he would utter the quickest prayer he could, and then he would get out of there. And he would come and offer a blessing to the people. And they say that he came out as fast as he could so that people would realize that he wasn't dead, that he had survived the presence of God, but not so with Jesus. He doesn't just survive, but he thrives in, because he is the presence of God. So he's seated, he's enthroned in heaven. Now, verse 2 goes on to say that he is a minister of the sanctuary. And here's the irony. It says that he's seated in a posture of rest, but a minister really means a worker. Literally, it means a public servant. It's from two words, and it's where we get our word liturgy. It's liturgos. And liturgy has kind of been taken over to mean a religious service, but back in those days, it meant a public servant. Or a people's worker. It comes from two words, laos, which means laity, and energos, where we get energy. So it's the worker, the one who works for the people. Now, it's hard because now we have, when you say public servant, you think of a politician. And the last thing that we think of when you think of them is somebody that's serving the public. They're kind of there to serve themselves. But the way that this word was used, liturgos, in those days was in a Greek city, when there was an incredibly wealthy person, they would become the primary benefactor of the whole city. When a sports team needed equipment or to be trained, this guy would come through because he had such abundant wealth, he would just fund the project. When the arts needed support, he would come in and he would build a theater and train the actors for the part. When the military needed training, he would be the ones to build the barracks. He was the one out of all, you know, the needs of the city, his abundant supply would be feeding. And that's the word it uses of Jesus. And I love it because it points him out to be both in a position of rest, but also the chief benefactor of the kingdom of God. That everything that's going to get done in your life and in the kingdom of God is going to be supplied by his abundant wealth. And there he is, just seated in heaven, you know, writing checks for everything that you need, spiritually speaking, of course, providing the energy and the power and the resources to do what he wants to do out of his infinite wealth. Pretty cool how he's seated. And yet he's still the liturgos, the minister, the servant, constantly interceding for us. And so this is why Jesus is a better priest. He's a better priest, but he also ministers in a better place. Now, verse 2 has said that he's a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle. You see that? The true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. In verses 3 through 5, he's going to talk about the fact that Jesus is serving in a better place in heaven. It says in verse 3, "For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices." That's what they do. "Therefore, it's necessary that this one also have something to offer." Now, if Jesus were on earth, verse 4 says, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law. And these priests serve the copy and the shadow of heavenly things. And the author points out that Moses was divinely instructed, and this is from Exodus chapter 25. When Moses was instructed to build the tabernacle, God said to him, "Make sure that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." Apparently, when Moses went up, remember when God gave him the law there in Exodus chapter 20. Moses went up, God wrote on those two tablets of stone with his finger, "Thou shalt not," and "Thou shalt." And Moses came down when God prompted him. God said, the people, they've already turned from me. It's only been a month, and the people had gone to worshiping a golden calf. And as Moses comes down, he breaks the Ten Commandments, and he punishes the people. And then he heads back up onto the mountain. And this is a picture because God's law was so perfect that they couldn't keep it. And because they couldn't keep it, God would put in place a default for them, the sacrificial system. So when Moses went up the second time, God would instruct him about this whole system of priests who would instruct the people in the heart and the opinion and the mind of God. And then when they failed, there was this intricate and detailed system about the sacrifices that they need. So the priest's job would be to tell people, this is what you need to do. You've sinned in this way, you've got to bring a bull. You've got to bring a lamb. You've got to bring turtle doves. And they would provide the sacrifice, but the people were the ones that actually had to provide the sacrifice. The priest would do the sacrifice, but the people had to provide the animal for it. They had to bring that. The great thing about Jesus is, not only does he give us the heart and mind of God, but he also provides the sacrifice. I'm getting ahead of myself, though, because as Moses came down, they built this tabernacle, and chapter 9 is all about it. It took about a year to build. It weighed tons. It was really a little more than an incredibly glorified tent. It was made of fabric, but interlaid with gold. And it was intricate and beautiful and wonderful. It had, you know, golden altars and bronze altars and incense. And even went down to the details of the shovels that they would use for their altars, which were like big barbecues, you know. And the brushes and the pans and the candles and the incense. Everything was there. And as Moses came down, they built what he had apparently seen in heaven. In heaven, there is a tabernacle that God has erected. God has placed a tabernacle there. Now, it says here in verse 4 that technically Jesus would not be qualified to serve as a priest in the temple. It would have been against the law. Remember when Uzziah tried to do this, and Saul and Korah wanted to be a priest. None of them could. And Jesus wasn't from the tribe of Levi. In chapter 7, talked about all that. He's a priest, not based on the law of Moses, but based on his resurrection, as it says in chapter 7, verse 16, the power of an endless life and the decree of God. When God swore, he made an oath that you'll be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. But it only makes sense that if God promised to provide the people a new priest, he's going to serve in a new location, a better location. And so the tabernacle on earth was a copy. It says there in verse 5 that the priests serve a copy in a shadow. The old King James says it was an example. The tabernacle and the priests were a shadow of the real thing in heaven. You know, the Jewish believers thought that all the real stuff there in the temple seemed so much better. I mean, you could see it, you could touch it, you could smell it, and there's nothing quite as awesome as the smell of a barbecue. And that's what they're tempted by, as you're probably tempted by too. You almost don't need faith, though, when you have all those things. They're there. What do I have to trust in? The Bible says that we walk by faith, though, and not by sight. But here we read that these things were a type. They're a copy. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 17, it says that all these things in the law were a shadow of what was the coming reality in Jesus Christ. Later in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, we read that the whole law was a shadow of the good things to come in Jesus. Why is this important? Well, it's important because some people still want to live in the shadow and the reflection of what is true in heaven. Just yesterday, I met some people, friends of some guests of my parents, and my mom had made a barbecue for them, and she had wrapped these steaks in bacon. Now, what could be better than that? It's not a whole lot better than that, but they wouldn't eat bacon. And it wasn't for health reasons. If you don't want to eat bacon, that's fine. That's for health reasons. But in their mind, they thought if we eat bacon, we can't. God won't be happy with us. And I just thought to myself, what bondage? What bondage? I mean, maybe you've met people that only worship God on Saturday. You know, they're Sabbath keepers. I just quoted Colossians chapter 2. The last word in Colossians 2:16 is Sabbath. And I still meet people who say they put their trust and faith in Jesus and the grace of God, and yet they're riding on two horses. They got the grace and the law on the other, but they're not going to get very far. They're going to fall. They're going to stumble. You have to keep the Sabbath, they'll say. Or maybe you even have been raised in a tradition where where the church has created a new Sabbath on Sunday. They say, well, that's the Lord's Day. That's the new Sabbath. I was in Fiji on a mission trip some years ago, and after church we were playing volleyball, and the pastor came out and said, oh, you got to stop. It's the Lord's Day. Stop having fun. I thought, man, okay, we did for respect, but I thought, why? Why ride two horses? Just get on grace, man, and fly. And they said, well, that's going to be a bad witness to the Hindus because we're playing volleyball on Sunday. And what Hindu in there, you know, even cares what a Christian does on Sunday? And that's the tradition, but we got to be careful. A day doesn't make you right before God. And Colossians 2:17 that says that Christ is the substance. And those things were shadows. Rest on Saturday was a picture of the rest we have in Jesus Christ. So enjoy the rest that you have because of his finished, sufficient work. And don't go back to trying to perform for God. Look, God, I didn't do anything all day on Saturday. Bless me. God says, you know what? I didn't do anything on Saturday either, except everything. See, but that's not what the Sabbath is about. It's about resting in the reality. Those things are just a shadow. I mean, what's better, your reflection in a mirror or you? You, obviously, the reality is always going to be better. The substance is always better than the shadow. You can't fly in the shadow of an airplane. You can't live in the shadow of a house. You can't drink the shadow of a waterfall. And all of the regulations and traditions and rituals of the law were a shadow about the reality in Jesus Christ. I can't love the shadow of my wife. I can't kiss the shadow of my wife. I probably could, but you'd think I was crazy. She's so much better than her shadow. And I don't relate to her. I don't have a relationship with a shadow. It's with the person. And so when a person goes back to the law, they're trying, and they're trying in vain. No wonder they feel empty. No wonder they feel lonely and miserable because they're not relating to a person. And you know people, and I know people that have been raised where they have a relationship with a system. They know the church, but they don't know Jesus. And that's the danger. Now, all these priests, they were just a type of what Jesus would do. They stood for the people before God, and they stood for God before the people. They instructed the people. When the people wanted to know what God thought, they would go to the priest because the priest had the word of God. They would give the people the mind of God, the opinion of God, the heart of God. And Jesus fulfills this because he does this perfectly. Remember when Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? Do you want to know what God is like? Then you just go to Jesus. He's the perfect representation, the perfect personality. He is exactly like the Father in perfect harmony. What a perfect priest. Now, how could a physical priest represent God perfectly? They can't. And that's why a lot of people are very upset with God. They can't stand God because they can't stand their priest, or they can't stand their pastor, or they can't stand the picture that they see on television. You know, they've seen a greedy evangelist, and then, you know, we're just sinful enough, you know, to hang our unbelief and our doubt and to say, well, I'm not going to go to God then because that guy, you know, I got ripped off by a Christian, you know, or this or that. But Jesus isn't like that. He's perfect. He's a perfect representation. And the priests also, as they would minister to the people, they would guide and they would instruct. They'd say, this is what pleases God. This is the way, I mean, in every aspect of life, too. Whether it be their business or their family, their relationships, the people would be both individually blessed and corporately as a nation they would be blessed. The priests were really the gateway of blessing upon every person. And as the priests would guide the people into the ways of God, they were guiding them into the blessing of God. And there is a blessing by doing God's word. And yet Jesus brings us into more perfect blessing. Jesus brings us into God's abundance. You know, my life has been so blessed as I've walked with him. And Jesus is so much better than those priests because they would just tell the people that this is what God wants. Go get it. Go get a sacrifice. I can't afford it. Well, work. I have to offer a burnt offering, a whole bull. Yeah. That's going to take me 6 months to earn. Well, start chopping, man. Get out there. Hit the pavement. People would come back. Well, here you go. Did you sin since then? Yeah. Another lamb. It was a constant effort. Now, when we come to Jesus, He says, this is what you need. Oh, I'll go get it. No, I got it. I took care of it. It's finished. He's a perfect representation. And he's the perfect provision. He provides for us. And he's the reality because he serves in heaven, the original tabernacle that God made. He's a better priest and a better place. And now we read in verses 6 through 13 that he's a better priest in a better place because he serves based on better promises. And we read here in verse 6, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is a mediator of a better covenant, which was based on better promises. This is really one of the key verses. This is the theme of Hebrews, that Jesus is the mediator. He's the broker for a very new covenant, a brand new covenant, not a new and improved covenant. It's not the old covenant just polished up. It's a brand new covenant. And that's the word he's going to use at the end of chapter 8 here. He says, inasmuch as he says a new covenant, he made the first obsolete. We read that. Jesus didn't come to polish up Judaism. Christians are not a sect of Judaism, that we keep the law, but we also have Jesus added into all of our performance. And a lot of religion is based on that. You've got to do this and this and this and this and membership and tithe and attendance and service. And then wherever you're not fully up to par, then Jesus will make up the difference. That is not Christianity. That is not Christianity. Jesus does the work and we simply respond to it. And so it says there that he has obtained a more excellent ministry. That's the minister of the new sanctuary that we read about in verse 2. And he's the mediator of a better covenant. Remember again in Luke chapter 22 when Jesus took the cup and he said, this is the cup of the new covenant. Paul repeats that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And then again, we're going to read this in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15, that Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant by his death. And then again in chapter 12, verse 24, that Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, which speaks better things. And so it says here that it's based on better promises at the end of verse 6. What promises? Well, the promises of God in the Old Testament. Verse 7 says, for if that first covenant, Judaism, the law of Moses, the sacrificial system under the Levitical priests, or in our case, as we apply it to our own lives, a system of religion and do's and don'ts, a legal relationship with God based on my performance, if that was good enough, then God wouldn't have promised another covenant. He finds fault with them. Now he's going to quote from Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. It was a dark time in Israel's history. They were about to be destroyed by the Babylonians. Their hope was nearly gone. Their kingly line, the line of David, was about to be removed. That was the hope for Israel. God promised that the king that would rule forever would come through his line. But they were about to have their throne pulled out from under them. No more king. Their temple was about to be destroyed. Their priesthood, everything that God had promised them, was about to be removed. What hope would there be? And out of this darkness, the light of God's promise comes in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34. And God here says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now, if the old covenant was good enough, then why would God promise a new one? Now, I've heard that people get offended, Jews especially, they get offended when you refer to the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, same word, and the New Covenant. We have in our Bibles the Old Testament and the New Testament. And we love the Old Testament, but we are not under that covenant. We're not under the law of Moses. And I've heard of Israelis getting very upset. Why do you call Judaism the Old Covenant? It is the covenant. There is no other. Where do you get off saying that there's a new covenant? Well, I didn't make it up. Christians didn't make it up. Gentiles didn't make it up. God made it up. And he said it in Jeremiah chapter 31. Just read it. Most religious people don't read their own books, so point them back to that. God said it. Look at it. And the days are coming when I will make a new covenant. God himself said, I will make a new testament. And then he did. This is the cup of the New Testament in my blood shed for you. It's awesome. It's fulfilled. We didn't make this up. This is God's plan. And really, this is the theme of the New Covenant, I will. Notice that? There in verse 8, it says, I will make a new covenant. And that was the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. At the mountain, Sinai, God coming down, the thunder, the lightning, the fire, the smoke, the voice of God. And the people responded, what did they say? All that the Lord has commanded, we will do. That's the old covenant. I'll do it. But the new covenant is God saying, I will do. And it's not just here in verse 8. Look future, in the coming verses, verse 10. It's written three times. I will put my law. I will make with the house. I will be their God. Again, in verse 12, it's twice. I will be merciful. I will remember their sins no more. It's all about what God does. People get really offended when you touch on their religion, because religion fosters our pride. People get touchy. People get offended. And the reason is because we invest heavily in religion, potentially. I mean, have you ever built something or created something and somebody criticizes it? It hurts because it's personal to you. I mean, who cares if they criticize somebody else's work, but when they touch on what I've done, man, I don't like that. The same with religion. If you criticize somebody's religion, they get really ticked off because it's all about them. And I've noticed that I'm not really offended when people criticize Christianity. I mean, I'm hurt, maybe. Maybe I'm angered. Maybe I'm grieved. But I don't take it personally. I don't even take it personally when people mock or criticize Jesus. I figure he's the Lord. He can take care of it when he wants to. They mocked him when he was here and he didn't respond aggressively. One day he will. But I don't have to. I'm not Jesus' bodyguard. Don't you say that about the Lord. Somebody says, oh, my God, come on, I'll fight with you. You don't say God's name in vain. Who cares? God's not up in heaven worried about it. The Bible says that God is in heaven laughing. Why are the nations thinking of these crazy things? It says in Psalm chapter 2. But I don't get offended. You know, you might get grieved as a Christian. Don't ever feel like you need to protect God. God protects us. We don't protect God. But you'll notice some people, they get so touchy. You say one little thing, freak out. Remember a couple of years ago when somebody said, oh, no, it was the Pope, when he said, you know, we shouldn't push our religion through hate and violence. And he was speaking about Islam. Remember how they responded? We're going to kill you. We're not violent. What's wrong with you? We don't need to be offended personally because God does the work. See, I'm not doing the work. If it was all about me, if it was all about my work and all about my deeds, and then somebody said, you know, I don't really agree with your religion. What are you talking about? You know what I've done here? You know how long I've worked at this? Somebody criticizes Christianity. I say, well, whatever. Don't take it up with God. He's the one who started the whole thing. You want to criticize Jesus on the cross? I wouldn't do that if I were you. I mean, I'm hurt. I'm grieved, but I don't take personal offense. We get offended when our pride is touched and our religious activities are slighted. But the Bible finds fault with religion. You see that in verse 8? Finding fault with them. There is a problem with religion. It's a sad attempt of man to reach God, but God has done something so much better by reaching man. So finding fault with them, he says, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with Israel and with Judah. He says in verse 9, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Isn't that a tender phrase, how God says, I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt? Almost a picture of a father leading his son. Israel was just a young nation at the time, sort of a child. God said, it's not going to be according to this commandment. And the reason is found there in verse 9, they did not continue in my covenant, so I disregarded them. And so Israel as a nation was abandoned, and God let their enemies come in and destroy them. But he preserved them at the same time so that the Savior might come. I mean, think of the time when Jeremiah was prophesying this. I mean, Isaiah had said about 100 years earlier that the king would come out of the line of David that had been cut down like a root, like a stem out of dry ground, Isaiah 53 says. So it'd be like there was no hope. And then out of nowhere, I mean, there's nobody ruling on the throne. Wasn't like, you know, the house of David was this great house, you know, in Bethlehem. Oh, you're of the tribe of, you know, Judah, line of David. Yeah. No, they were carpenters. They weren't princes. They were nobodies. So Jesus was of the root of Jesse, David's father. But he grew up in a time when they didn't even have a king on the throne. It was like a tree cut down, stump just sitting there. So God says this new covenant's going to come out of that, but it's not going to be according to the old covenant. The old covenant just demonstrates that we're sinful. We can't hold to that standard because we're born in sin. The law of God tells us what to do, and there's part of us that says, I will not do that because we're rebellious. A couple of weeks ago, we have in front of our house, I don't know if I told you this, but sometimes I repeat my parking tales. My neighbor and I, we have this parking contest going on in the front of our house. And there's just enough room in the front of our house for three cars to park. And traditionally, I have parked in the front, and then two cars have parked in the back. But more recently, my neighbor decided that instead of parking 1, 2, 3, she would park between 2 and 3. So now there's only space for two cars. And they did this for a while. And I mean, how stupid do you have to be to park in two spaces? So I did something I probably shouldn't have done, but I wanted my parking spot. So I went out there and I painted little lines. And I was going to do it with spray paint, just a little and then do so just to show, listen, people, there's enough room for three cars here. But I didn't have any spray paint. All I had was paint. So I got a paintbrush and I went out there and I cut a mold out of cardboard so I could paint perfect lines. So I did it. I did 1, 2, 3 spaces. The paint was still wet when my neighbor showed up in her little Jetta, and she just ran over the lines. And she just parked right in the, and I said, could you know, there's enough room for three cars. I'm making a short story long here. I'm sorry. And she got all upset. Half an hour later, her husband comes over, and he is boiling. Why? Nobody likes to be told what to do. It's sin nature. I don't like it either. And in this story that I'm telling, I'm not right and they're wrong. It's just an illustration that when God says, these are the lines, stay in it, we say, don't tell me what to do. Because we're sinners. And it's just our nature, wet paint. Let me see. Stay off the grass. Oh, yeah? You know, I mean, we want to rebel. And I thank God that our covenant with him is not based on that. But do you feel that tug in your heart to go back to performance? Well, I'm staying off the grass, and you're not. And we begin to compare ourselves. And the Lord says, that's not the way of the new covenant. Because you'll never perform, you'll never rise up to that standard. And we might struggle with it our whole lives because that's our nature. But this is the work of the new covenant. Verse 10, it says, I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their heart. This is a new nature. This is the work of being born again. When we come to Jesus Christ by faith, he ignites in us a new life. We are born again and he gives us a new nature where we want to do those things. Now, we might not always do the right thing, but he is writing upon us what he wants, his heart. In God's law in the Old Testament, it was a good law. The Bible says that the law was holy and righteous and good. Romans chapter 7. It was good, but it was written on stone. It's put in a box, covered up, put behind a curtain, behind an altar, behind some priests with incense and sacrifice. I mean, there's such a distance. I could never get to the law of God. And then when I did, I thought, oh, I blew it. I'm wrong. But see, what God does in us now is he takes his finger and he gets into your life and he begins to outline and sketch a picture of what he wants you to be. Apparently, God is doing a lot of writing. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2 that we are his workmanship. The word workmanship is the Greek word poema, where we get our word poem. God is writing you like a poem. Paul the Apostle said to the Corinthians that you are a living epistle, a living letter known and read by all people. Your life is the newsprint of God to tell the world what he's doing in you. The Bible calls Jesus the author and the perfecter of our faith. Apparently, God's doing a lot of writing. And we simply supply the paper. We supply where he writes. And so it's a beautiful thing that God is working his very desires inside of us. He writes in us what his desire is. And that's why a Christian is so miserable when they sin. There's a deep conflict and a conviction within. It's like there's a war inside of a Christian when they do something contrary to what God is actually writing, you know, in their heart. My kids love to get a hold of my notebooks at home, and it seems like every second or third page they like to color. Not on every page. So in the middle of my writing, I'll turn the page and they're, oh, man. And that's how we feel. God's doing a work. He's writing. And then we take our coloring crayon and go, sin. Yeah, that's nice. And we're broken by it. It hurts. I mean, it was awful. There's this tug of war. There's this conflict. I mean, have you ever met a backslider? That's why they're so miserable. By the way, if you ever meet a happy backslider, they're in trouble. They're either not backslidden because they never got saved, or they're in big trouble because their heart's so hard that they don't care. If you've fallen away from the Lord and you're a true Christian, you are absolutely miserable. But here's the thing, is God is writing, and he will write his unfolding plan and will for your life. How awesome is that? And he goes on in verse 10. He says, I will be their God and they will be my people. And this is what God wants with us. He wants a relationship. He wants fellowship with us. Because we have a better priest and he serves in a better place. And these are the better promises. You know, when God made a covenant with Israel, he made it with a nation. Now, God doesn't make a covenant with us as a nation. He makes covenants with us as people. Remember, Paul the Apostle spoke of Jesus and he said in Galatians chapter 2, he said, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's personal. That's awesome. God loves me. He wants fellowship. He wants us to know him. And he wants to let us in on his plan. He wants to know us. He's our God. Isn't it awesome to say that we know the God who made us? I mean, I have a God, and he made me. Much better than saying, I have a God, and he's right here in my pocket. I carved him out of wood. We didn't make our God. He made us. You will be my people. He made us, and he bought us. That's what he's always wanted. Now, in verse 11, he goes on to say, none of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Now, when Jeremiah wrote this, of course, the nation of Israel was divided, Israel in the north and Judah in the south. There was this tug of war within the people on which God to serve. There were people that wanted to go after the more contemporary gods of the surrounding nations. And those faithful people, many of the priests were faithful. They were constantly pulling the people back. Idolatry was rampant. But the faithful in Israel were urging their neighbors, know the Lord, know the Lord. And it must have been tiring and frustrating because they didn't have the law of God written in their hearts. They were just trying to encourage the people to adopt some faithfulness and loyalty to law written on stone down there in that city. And there's a tabernacle and it's in a box. Imagine trying to encourage your neighbor, do the right thing. There's some rocks and there's some sketching on it in a box down in the city. And you need to obey that. How hard would that be? But now here's the thing is that when we come to this new covenant, we actually have our own personal relationship with the Lord. Now, this doesn't mean that there's no place for evangelism or exhortation. We need encouragement to walk with the Lord. But the real power comes from within by the Holy Spirit. And the promise of the new covenant is that each person will have their own relationship with the Lord. I don't have to beg you to know the Lord. I mean, when God does this new covenant, there's not going to be this elite class of priests who know the Lord, and then everybody else has to go, well, what do we do? I don't know. Tell me about God. Because we each know the Lord. You know the Lord as much as I do, through the Holy Spirit. But to try to encourage somebody who doesn't know the Lord to know the Lord, it's, you know, pray for them. It's, have you ever tried to do that, to get somebody to walk with God? Why don't you come to church with me? It's like pushing rope uphill. It's like it doesn't go, you know. It's frustrating. But when God does a work in our heart, nobody has to demand of you to love God. It's just there. He puts it there. Where did this love come from? This is the promise of the new covenant, the promise that we can have our own relationship with God. God says in verse 12, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. Can you imagine God forgetting something? Where did I put that? I don't. God doesn't forget things. But he uses this language to help us see that our sins are put away. Under the old covenant, the sins were only covered, but they were never removed. Under the old covenant, when you went to the priest and the sacrifice, I mean, the blood was only, it was only temporary. It was, the sacrifice was just trusting God to forgive. But really, those sacrifices, I mean, they're only a picture. They were a type of the final sacrifice, Jesus, the Lamb of God, as John the Baptist said. But here it says in the new covenant, God will remember our sins and unrighteousness and lawless deeds no more. And yet, how does he forget? Well, there's a basis for this forgetting. He's not just sweeping them under the rug or not bringing them up, not bringing them to mind. The basis for God's removal of our sins is found in the word merciful there in verse 12. It's not the normal word that's used for mercy in the New Testament. It's a word only used twice in the New Testament, and it's related to the word propitiation. In the Old Testament, the covering on that Ark of the Covenant was called the mercy seat. Same word. And so what God is saying is there's new mercy, and this atoning sacrifice that he has made, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, has literally removed our sin. And even though the sins in the Old Testament were only covered over, your sins are now removed. So God doesn't have a lapse of memory. The blood of Jesus removes your sins completely from you. When God sees you, he doesn't see you with all your sin and say, I'm just not going to bring it up. I'll just look only at your eyes and not the filth of your life. You're actually forgiven. The sins are removed. Think of those laundry commercials where they show the detergents, you know, and the one, the soil is coming out of the spot and the other, it's just staying in there. That's the difference. As our sacrifice, our sins are removed. It's not just covered, it's taken away completely. It's a beautiful thing. You're not just accounted innocent, you are innocent. And then in verse 13, he concludes and he says, a new covenant he has made the first obsolete. The old King James says he's made the first old. He's made a new covenant. And so the first one is obsolete. It's old. It's ancient is really the word. It's not useful anymore. Here's another case where it doesn't use the normal word for new. When we think new, we think of these products that come out and it says on the label, new and improved, Tide. It's the same Tide, but they just threw some chemicals in there and now they're selling it as new and improved. But it's a different word here. It speaks of new in order. It's a new kind, totally. It's different. He's not just saying that Jesus came to provide a new and improved Judaism. It's not like new Coke. It's the same Coke, but it's just different can. It's brand new. Our relationship with him is not based on our works. It's not based on Jesus and Judaism, or for our case, Jesus plus do a lot of these good things, eat these foods, keep these days, do right. We don't need to mix Jesus with anything else. We just simply stick with him. And so he says the old covenant is about ready to vanish away. Now, the temple in Jerusalem would be destroyed just a short time after this, probably within 10 to 15 years. And what they had thought was so solid and secure would literally be wiped out, burned up, and gone. Isn't it amazing how some things that we think are so sure, it's so concrete, we can trust in it, it's never going to go away, and then all of a sudden it goes away? Well, the old covenant was not to be improved upon by the new, but to be replaced. And I would encourage you this morning that, you know, as believers, every one of us is saved by grace, but sometimes we drift back. You're saved by grace, but you might be living by the law. Paul, the apostle calls these in Galatians chapter 5, verse 4, those who have fallen from grace. You're living by law. You're living by performance. But you're not getting the results that you want because you're riding two horses. You're stumbling. You're falling. And those who live by two covenants, they try to stand on two covenants, they experience frustration and guilt and defeat. They're never satisfied because their sacrifice is never sufficient because it's their own. And we don't become holy by exerting our own effort, but by simply loving our sacrifice, our Savior, our High Priest, who serves in a better place based upon better promises. We all experience God's law in our hearts, you know. Before we come to Christ and even after we come to Christ, we have, and it is good to have, a healthy and sensitive conscience and a conviction of good things. But we need to make sure that we have settled our relationship with God, not based on our conscience. It's based on the work of Jesus Christ. The Bible says that if our heart condemns us, it's okay because He's greater than our heart. He's greater than that. I wonder this morning if you asked yourself, what covenant do you have with the Lord? Is it Moses or Jesus? And if you're one of those that's kind of riding on two covenants, it's not going to last for very long. Jump off one. Hang on to Jesus. And He'll give you a new heart, new desires, and He'll write His will on our lives as we continue to walk with Him. Father, we thank You for Your word this morning. We thank You that You are truly so much better. We thank You that You're better, Lord, in every single way. Thank You that Your sacrifice is sufficient. We thank You, Lord, that You've provided everything that we need. And we thank You that you're the one that's writing on us Your will and Your heart and Your opinion and Your desires. And so, Lord, all we can do is say thank You. Just continue to do that work in us, Lord. We love You and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.